You turn with me to Jonah chapter 3, going through chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" You can be seated. So, last week we went over Jonah chapters 1 and 2. I'm sure you all remember verbatim everything I said last week. But just in case you don't, chapters 1 and 2, everyone knows this story. It's the story of Jonah and the whale. Jonah flees from God. God tells him to go to Nineveh to preach against Nineveh. And Jonah runs away and gets on a ship. And a storm comes, and the storm comes because of him, and the sailors throw him in, and he's swallowed by a whale, and then he finds some kind of repentance, and God has mercy on him, and the whale spits him up. And so, that story, we see a picture of Israel. Jonah is a symbol of Israel. Israel, at that time, was rebellious, rebelled against God, and was not operating as a priest to the nations. Was not doing what God had tasked Israel to do. And we also see that Jonah was experiencing death in the whale. He cried out from Sheol. So does this mean that he really died? Maybe. Maybe he really died. At the very least, he experienced death. And God forgives him. God gives him life in the midst of that death. So here, starting out now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So chapter 3 again begins the same way that chapter 1 does. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. And again, like last week, we should consider just how awesome a thing it is for the Almighty God who made the entire universe, everything, every tiny subatomic particle, to every nebula, to every galaxy, everything huge and small, He made it by His words to speak to an individual man, to think like that. And also, how awesome it is, by extension, for God to give us His Word, that we have it available to us to read and to learn and to understand Him. It's a weighty, glorious thing. It really is almost unfathomable. So the first time God spoke to Jonah, He told him to go to Nineveh and to preach against it. And Jonah disobeyed and fled. This time, Jonah hears God and he obeys. It seems like, at first, he's learned his lesson. So looking again at verse 3, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So Jonah goes into Nineveh, which the Bible here describes as a massive, massive ancient city, so large that it took a man 3 days to go from end to end. I don't know if any of you walked across Coeur d'Alene. Maybe it's the same size. I don't know if it takes you 3 days. It might not take 3 days. Maybe Seattle might take 3 days. But that's a big, big, big city, especially for the ancient world. It'll take you 3 days to get across. And so he goes 1 day into the city, so a third of the way into the city, and he starts preaching. He starts preaching to Nineveh. And he cries out, and he puts together this fantastic evangelistic program. he starts with marketing research, and then he has a team of writers and designers put together some tracts and a marketing campaign. No, he doesn't do that. He says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's all he says. That's the extent of his message to Nineveh. And, of course, what happens? The people believe. And it isn't what we would probably say if we were trying to manufacture a revival, especially a revival like took place in Nineveh. Most of you have probably heard of Charles Finney, the most notable figure in the Second Great Awakening, and how he explained how you could just conjure up mass conversion through emotional manipulation and so forth, you know, saying the right things. Here's the formula for a revival. And, of course, we can still see many of the implications of Charles Finney's theology today throughout most of evangelicalism. And it is precisely what Jonah did is precisely the opposite of that. He came in and said, "Guess what? You are all going to die." And it seems like, if we're reading the text, it seems like he might have had a smirk on his face, like, "Ha ha ha, you're all going to roast." He was excited about Nineveh getting it. And despite that, they all believe. It's amazing. So this is something that oftentimes we refuse to understand, that preaching wrath and judgment of God isn't really wrath and judgment. It isn't that. It's grace. What Jonah's preaching is grace. And it seems counterintuitive, but if you preach that the law of God is gracious and an object of love to those, at least to those who are regenerate, you'll be called a legalist. Or worse, people might call you a fire and brimstone preacher. That would be bad, right? Of course, if they called you that, that would put you among the great preachers in the history of the church. Not to mention the greatest fire and brimstone preacher of all, Jesus. So what Jonah is preaching here, though it's fire and brimstone, is grace. Grace to the Ninevites. If it's true that God is planning on destroying Nineveh, then God is being gracious by sending a prophet to preach to the evil, that evil city, and giving them an opportunity to repent that they otherwise wouldn't have had. He doesn't owe them an opportunity to repent. He could have just, poof, there goes Nineveh and all the people. So imagine that God still operated this way, and imagine the canon is not closed, and there are still prophets. and you are a total pagan. And a prophet like Jonah comes to you and says, this is all he says, one sentence, yet one more day and you will die in a car accident. First of all, you've been given an extraordinary opportunity to repent, and you should do that. If someone came to you and said, this is what's going to happen, you would repent. And they said, if you knew that, if someone came with a word from God and told you this. And then secondly, you would stay as far away from an automobile as possible the next day. And no one in that situation would think, oh boy, God is such a mean, oppressive ogre up in heaven. Look how awful he is. Sending down wrath on us, wonderful people. No, we would look at it for what it is, that it's pure, unadulterated grace. And the preaching of Jonah is the exact same thing, even though, personally, Jonah does not seem very gracious in this story. And it seems, again, counterintuitive, but it's grace. And the Ninevites respond to it like that. They respond to it as though it's grace, because it is. And as an aside, that is what is needed for a revival, a true revival, like in Nineveh, to take place. God's word must faithfully be preached, and the Holy Spirit has to work in the hearts of men. Those are the two ingredients. If I'm going to write a book like Charles Finney's autobiography, be very short. Preach the word faithfully, and the Spirit needs to work. There's your formula. And how else, of course, how else could the news of your destruction, how else could the news of God's wrath be sweet honey in your ears, a soothing balm for your wounds, and clean water to wash away your filth? How else could it be that way other than by the Spirit of God? And of course, there's nothing that we can do to make the Spirit go. We can't, you know, pull the lever, turn some gears to make the Spirit go. He's not a machine. He's a person. All we can do is be faithful in the area that we are in charge of. And as the church, we are in charge of preaching God's word. And of course, this is a thing that the world is sorely in need of. And we must do that in expectant faith, trusting that God will bless our preaching and do his work, just as he did in Nineveh. So Jonah preaches to the Ninevites, and they believe God. And their faithful response is to fast and to put on sackcloth. Now, that seems kind of funny. Like if you went down to, if you did prison ministry, and you preached to a bunch of guys in prison, and they're non-Christians, and they all of a sudden discover that they're sinners and they believe in Jesus, you wouldn't tell them, okay, now put on some sackcloth, sit in some ashes, and fast for a while. You wouldn't do that. That doesn't register with us. But here, why are they doing this? Why are the Ninevites doing this? They're doing it because they are willfully experiencing death, like Jonah did. But they're doing it willfully. Fasting, not eating or drinking, is ritual death. You may not have expected to come here this morning and think that you'd be taught this, but dead people cannot eat or drink. They cannot eat or drink. Dead people cannot eat or drink. So fasting is saying, God, you blessed us with food and water and all that we need to survive, and I should be dead because of my sin. I don't deserve this. And that's what they're confessing, not just with their lips, but with their mouths. And sackcloth, what's the significance of that? That's burial cloth, very uncomfortable, for one thing, like a burlap sack. Think of wearing that. That'd be awful. And the Ninevites are putting on this sackcloth and fasting when they're doing this. It's similar to what we do when we confess sin during the covenant renewal service. We get on our knee. We're confessing that we are sinners, that we've sinned, and that our only hope is in the grace of God, that we should be dead. And we know, of course, since we live in the light of Christ's resurrection, that our life is in Jesus Christ. They're just trusting that God would provide a way like Jesus. So they are confessing their sin. They are declaring from the greatest of them to the least of them that they've trespassed against Almighty God and that they deserve death. So looking now at verse 6, The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. The king of the Assyrians, the greatest of the Ninevites, hears about Jonah's preaching and responds to it by taking off his robe, his symbol of authority, and he too puts on sackcloth and sits in ashes. Of course, if a dead man can not eat or drink, as we all just learned, a dead man also cannot rule over living men either. So the king is confessing that he as well deserves death and is submitting his authority as the king of Nineveh to the lordship of Yahweh. And next, the king issues a proclamation. The fast that began among the people as a spontaneous response to the preaching of Jonah is now expanded to the king by the king to include all the livestock of the city and is given the force of law. Now, everyone that has conservative or libertarian leanings, this might raise a few red flags. Separation of church and state is being violated. The fast is not voluntary, but compulsory. Imagine if the president issued a proclamation like this. In northern Idaho, it might cause a run on ammunition if there wasn't one already. But what did God think of this proclamation? What did God think of this proclamation by the king of Nineveh? He turned from his fierce anger and did not visit his wrath on them. And of course, if only repentance like this would come on our nation, from the greatest to the least, as it came to the Ninevites, we in the church would not, should not, raise our ire at all. And it is interesting to contrast Jonah and the Ninevites. As we saw in chapters 1 and 2, Jonah had death forced upon him. He disobeyed and fled from God. And then he winds up in a huge storm on the sea, which was about to kill him and everybody on the ship. Then he was thrown down into the sea and swallowed up by a fish. And he was forced into at least a tacit repentance. Now, consider the Ninevites. Perhaps the only Bible that they have were the words of Jonah. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overturned. That's their whole canon that they have. That's all the Bible they have. All the Word of God they have is what Jonah said. And what do? They believe God and they put on sackcloth and ashes and turn from their evil way. They repent. And when they put on the sackcloth and ashes and fasting, they're performing an act of desperation just as desperate as the Gentiles, sailors in Jonah 1, who threw over their cargo and tried to row vainly back to shore. They're desperate. And they are desperate. And they were so desperate that they repent. And what they're doing in this repentance, they're praying the same prayer that Jonah prayed in Jonah 2. "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." They are in Sheol calling out to God, saying, "Save us, you are our only hope." And we could look at the response of the Ninevites to the preaching of Jonah and think, well, maybe this is just works righteousness. I mean, they're doing something. They're putting on the sackcloth. They're sitting in ashes. They're not eating or drinking. They're just trying to manipulate God. Well, first of all, as we saw in last week, God cannot be manipulated. It just can't be done. And secondly, what the Ninevites are doing is not trying to manipulate God, but confessing again that they deserve death. If anyone in the story tried to manipulate God, it is Jonah. Jonah is the one who tried to manipulate God by disobeying his command and fleeing so that God would not give grace to the Assyrians. And we see it in chapter 4, starting in verse 1. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?' That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? So Jonah was very angry, that God turned from his wrath. He turned his wrath away from Nineveh. He is angry because he knew from the very beginning of the whole story that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. He knew from the very beginning this. And first of all, why would anybody be angry that God is that way? That doesn't make any sense at all. Why would you be angry that God, you're gracious and loving? Why would he be angry? And secondly, an interesting linguistic aside, my Hebrew teacher, Ben Merkel, pointed out to me in this verse, he pointed out to us, that slow to anger literally means God has a long nose. That's what it means. God has a long nose because the nose is hot. That's where anger is centered. And if you have a long nose, it means it takes it longer to get hot. He's slow to anger. It's a long nose. So why is Jonah so upset that God is so gracious? From the very beginning, he fled because you're gracious, God. I'm going to run away now. Why does this upset Jonah? So if you have your Bibles, turn quickly to Deuteronomy 32. I mentioned this briefly last week, but we'll look at it a little more closely. Starting in verse 19, the Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see that what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. So God says in Deuteronomy 32, he says to them that if they disobey, if they serve other gods, this is what will happen. One of the things that will happen is he will go to another nation. He will go to Gentiles, a nation that is not known. He will go to them and be gracious to them to do what? To make them envious, to make them jealous that God is being gracious to them. And Jonah is not ignorant of the Word of God. He's not ignorant of the Bible. He knows that this is the way God operates, and that if he's going and sending, and this is all God said to him was, go cry out against Jonah. Go tell him how bad they've been. Well, why would you do that? Well, I know how you are, God. You are gracious and merciful. So what does that mean? If you're gracious and merciful and you're telling me to go there, you're probably going to save them. He doesn't want that, because if they save them, then Deuteronomy 32 is playing out. This is coming to pass, that God is going away from Israel to these pagans, to these Gentiles, and saving them and using them to both chastise Israel and in a certain way protect them. So Jonah sees, just by commanding him to go to Nineveh to call out against it, that this is happening. He's going away from them. And he does not want this to happen. Secondly, if he's a prophet and God tells him to go to Nineveh and say that you're going to be destroyed, and then it doesn't happen, what does that make him? It makes him a false prophet. And what happens to false prophets? They get stoned to death. So he's got two reasons to be angry at God for being gracious. He's got two reasons. And yet he can't see that here's this whole city of people that don't know God and that need mercy and grace. He doesn't see. He doesn't see that the whole point of Israel is to be a light to the nations. to be a light to the nations, to teach them. Teach them about the grace of God. Teach them God's law. Teach them His ways. He doesn't see that at all. So back in Jonah, in verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade so that he could see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And when the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" So Jonah is angry, angry, angry enough to die. And this passage here in Jonah 4, last week I referenced Genesis 3, Adam and Eve running from God in the garden, how Jonah running from God is just as foolish as that and should remind us of that. Here, what does Jonah 4 remind us of? Well, it should remind us of Cain. Cain was angry. God says to him, "Do you do well to be angry?" And Cain says, "Well, yeah, I'm angry. I deserve to be angry." And what does he do? He kills his brother and he goes to the east of Eden and builds a city. What does Jonah do? He's angry, wants the Ninevites to be killed, and he goes to the east of the city and builds a booth. So it's a similar thing playing out. Jonah is a Cain. He's a Cain figure. And God is telling him that he has no right at all to be angry. At all. So Jonah is so angry he wants to die. That's the opposite of Cain. Cain didn't want to die, so God put a mark on him. Jonah is so angry, "Just kill me now." He wants to die because he is angry. And literally, if God has a long nose, Jonah has a short nose. A short little stubby nose that's all red hot. It's hard not to think of Rudolph. He was nice. Jonah is angry. Jonah is very angry. And this week, back in Moscow, I got to teach Bible at music camp for the 5th and 7th graders. And one young theologian asked just a great question, brilliant question. He said, "Why is it sin for us to be angry when the Bible tells us that God is sometimes angry?" That's a great question, right out of the mouths of children. Just wonderful. And at first I had to think through all my precise theological answers and think, "Well, I can't give a kid that." So I said, "Well, ask your pastor." But I gave him a few answers and talked to him. And actually, he's one of the kids in the congregation here. So anyway, so now I get to be the pastor here for a Sunday. And he came back here. So I have to answer it now. And ultimately, God can be angry because, first of all, He's God, right? That's probably not a satisfying answer, even for a young kid. That's not good enough. So what else? So He can respond to His creation rebelling against Him with anger, and it is not wrong for Him to do that. It's not wrong for Him to do that because He's the ultimate standard. He's God. He is the ultimate standard. If His standard is violated, He is absolutely right. And not just right, it's not just that it's okay, but that is the proper response, because He is just and holy for Him to be angry when people sin. And secondly, it is good for God to be angry. It's not just okay, but it is good. And sometimes this is an unsettling thing for those who might shape their view of God from Precious Moments figurines or, sappy bookstore stuff. God is nice, yes. Aslan, the symbol of God in the Chronicles of Narnia is maybe nice, but he's not tame either, right? Not tame. And we think about it, when a nation like ours murders 3,000 babies a day, it is good to not want God to be angry. Or it's not good to not want God to be angry. You should want God to be angry at that. I mean, think of that. If God, that's happening, right? 3,000 babies getting killed every day. And God's not angry about that? He should be angry about that. He's just. He's just. We should want him to hate that. And when his justice is upset, it is good for him to be angry. And to this end, a better question might be, why isn't God angry all the time? Why is he merciful? Why is he slow to anger? Why is he abounding in steadfast love to us? Why is he kind to us? And it's because that also is his nature. It's because he sent his Son to bear his holy, just wrath. The blood of Christ enables the mercy of God. Jesus died to bear God's wrath that God could be merciful and just. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. So it isn't as though God could just arbitrarily set aside his standard just this once because he's a nice guy. Right? Yeah, just this once, we'll let you get away with it. You know, you can sin one time, that's okay. No, no. His standard is absolute. Sin is always wrong. Sin is always something that kindles his wrath. But that wrath is either born by us, if we're unrepentant, we don't trust Jesus, we're not born again, or it's taken by Jesus. So God is just. He can be angry, but he also can love. He also can have a long nose. And that cost something. It's not cheap. It cost the life of his Son. So, why is it a sin for us to be angry? That's the other part of the question. Why is it a sin for us to be angry? Well, because our anger, like Jonah's, almost always, is selfish. Our anger is not concerned about righteousness. It's not concerned about God's standard. It's concerned about us. It's concerned about what other people have done to us, to me. When I'm angry, I'm placing myself in the position of God. That's what our anger is really doing. We think about it that way, right? When you get angry, you're confessing that you are God. God is not God. You are. You're saying my standard is supreme, not God's. My nature is ultimate, and I deserve to be angry. Even though we don't. We don't. In short, selfish human anger is idolatrous. When someone cuts you off in traffic and you get angry, and maybe you say a bad word, right? That is idolatry. It's not just a little tiny thing. Anger is idolatry. Anger is saying that I have a right to be angry and it doesn't matter what God thinks. Of course, there's a caveat. We can be angry and not sin. Ephesians 4:26, that's the first verse. Everyone, you know, I know you have the filling out the corners thing, and I thought I better put this in here because someone's going to ask that there. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger." So I'm sure someone was already planning on asking that, thinking, oh, I'll get you here. So there is a way to be angry without sinning, for us to be angry. And a lot of it has to do with what I already brought up. If we look at, we think about 3,000 babies being murdered every single day in our country, we should also be angry about that. We should not like that. We should hate that. That is a way to be angry without sinning. Of course, we're not going to go do anything where we would sin because of it. We wouldn't cause someone else's sin to cause us to sin. That would be wrong. But we can not like it. We can hate it. Because not because we're being wronged, but because our neighbor is being wronged. Our neighbor is being killed. And God hates it. If we hate the things that God hates, We're angry about the things God is angry about, not because we've been offended, not because we've been sinned against, but because he has, then that is the kind of anger that is anger, being angry and not sinning. But it should be short-lived also, right? The sun should not go down in our anger. We should be angry. God is slow to anger. It should be angry that could quickly give way to mercy. God pitied Nineveh. Nineveh was an awful, awful place. Awful pagan people. Just imagine the things that they did. I could go into it, but it would probably give the kids nightmares. But God was merciful to them. God was merciful to them in every single detail, in the smallest things. He even cared about their animals. Right? He cared about their animals, and he pitied them. He had so much pity, went down all the way to the bottom. And so we should seek to emulate the character of God as is displayed here in the book of Jonah. I said last week that we should identify with Jonah and think we're often like that. We're often like Jonah. We're often, we think God is just for us. He's not for everybody out there. We can implicitly think that. No one says that. I don't say that. Nobody else says that. But sometimes we can think that. We want to be insulated from the world. But in fact, God's word is supposed to go out to the whole world. This church should be bursting at the seams because we care so much about the world. We should seek to be like God and not like Jonah, even though oftentimes we're much more like Jonah than we are like God. But we should want that. We should seek the righteousness of God. And of course, God is perfectly righteous in wiping Nineveh out. Even if they put on sackcloth and ashes, he can do what he wants because they've sinned against him. But he has mercy on them. He has mercy on them, even though they deserve it. And even angry Jonah knew what God was like. That's why he was so angry. He resented God's graciousness. He resented his kindness. He resented his anger. He showed his anger because he resented God. And his anger was at God's nature. And because of that, because he's so angry at who God is, it just shows how obvious that's the way that God is. And this, like God, is what we should be like. We should be gracious in the uttermost. And it isn't as though we are lacking opportunities in our homes to show mercy and be slow to anger. It isn't as though your children and your wife do nothing ever that could cause you possibly to be angry. Maybe you guys have totally perfect homes where everything is, nothing goes wrong ever. Your kids are perfect. I'm sure you do. I do. No, I don't. I don't. None of us do. We have so many opportunities just in our homes, just in where we're at, to show mercy, to not be angry, to show grace, because we've been given so much grace. And of course, same thing in our jobs. It's not like our coworkers are perfect either, and especially if you work at a place where they are not Christians, right? There's all sorts of things that could cause you to be angry, and some things that you might even be justified in being angry. But we are to show the mercy and grace of God. We're to emulate God's character. We're supposed to have a long nose, not a short one. And for the children, it's even bigger. You definitely have siblings that cause you to be angry. That's the way the world is. You definitely do. And so children even have opportunities to be gracious and merciful to their siblings and to their parents. Every one of us, all day long, is surrounded by opportunities to be gracious and to be merciful. And if you think that you don't have any opportunities to show the mercy of God, all you have to do is pray a very dangerous prayer, and he will give you more than you more than you can imagine. He will give you opportunities to be merciful. Oh, so many of them. But that's what we're supposed to do. And of course, that is pouring our lives out. To be merciful is to die for the world. Right? It's hard. It's hard to do that. It's not easy. We have to be like Jesus and die. And that's not easy. We have to die for our wives. Die for our children, because being merciful is tough. It takes death. And in that, it gives us new life. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Please shape inform us continually by it. We thank you that it is life and food for our souls, that it is sweet to hear. We love it, Lord, and we pray that we would begin to understand how merciful you have been to us, that we might be merciful to those around us, and to show your love, your kindness, to show that you are indeed a good God who is slow to anger. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed give us opportunities to show our mercifulness, to show our mercy and our graciousness. We pray, Lord, that you would do that, and you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.